Okay, anything else? I think that covers most of the things that we need to cover before we get into our Bible study. It's an interesting thing that we're looking at tonight, the betrayal, arrest, and trials, part one of Jesus. And we've just had Easter Sunday. And it seems like it's out of place for us now, with it having been Easter Sunday this past week, that we're now talking about the arrest, the betrayal, and the trials. Shouldn't we have done that before Easter? Well, the truth be known. All of our events are after Easter, after the real Easter, after the first resurrection day. And every time we open the Bible and we read Scripture, we're reading it, looking at it through the lens of someone who is reading it after the resurrection. So every time we study Scripture, it's always after the resurrection. And so what we have to do sometimes is put ourselves back into before Easter. And so when we say, well, we should have studied this before Easter, well, yes, but let's all put ourselves back before Easter. Not only just this last Sunday, but 2,000 years, put ourselves back before the first resurrection day and try to understand what were the feelings of the individuals in our story tonight and how they were seeing it that first time. And so that's what we need to do tonight, is put ourselves back before Easter and go into a study of the arrest and the betrayal by Judas and the trials. We'll pick this up. We'll do this tonight, and we'll conclude this next week, and we look at the second half of the story of the trials. What you have in this evening, we're going to be looking there. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke of the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic meaning they see the same thing. They're viewing the life of Christ, not so much as a biography of Christ, but giving specific stories for a particular purpose in mind. Matthew writing primarily to a Jewish audience. Luke writing to an audience that may not always understand a lot of Jewish details, so he gives them some details, perhaps maybe a more Gentile audience. Mark is taking the very stories of Peter, and he's putting it down for us, a firsthand experience of what Peter saw and experienced, and giving us that picture. And then John comes later and writes in a different way of his experience with the story of Christ. And he is writing as Jesus, as the divine Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we beheld his glory. And that is his purpose of revealing to us, this is the Christ, the Son of God. And so that is what he is trying to present to us. So we're going to refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke in this because, of course, all four of the Gospels present the story of the arrest and the trials that Jesus went through, but each one does it with a little different twist. It's not contradictory. It fits together as a whole. But we're going to focus on John as our main passage. We'll refer back to Matthew and Luke, I think Mark and Luke, as we're looking at this as well as we do our study. But in that evening, or in that week, that last week in which Christ had been here on earth prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection, and then his appearances over the next 40 days, prior to that was that what we call Holy Week, or that week in which he had come in triumphant entry on Sunday, and he's worked his way through the week until we've had Thursday, in which he observed the Passover with his disciples, and then he moves and goes across from Jerusalem across over to an area called the Garden of Gethsemane. And so it's in that location is where we have this arrest and trial. So in that, there's a large company that's come to come after Jesus to arrest him. And if you look back in Luke chapter 21, verse 37, we have these words. This is during the last week of life of Jesus here on earth, here in that Holy Week. It says, each day was teaching at the temple, And each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill he called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. So that is kind of a setting of where we are. This in the garden, place that he went every night during this time of this last week, this the Holy Week that we call Holy Week, the last week of Christ here on earth. Every night he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where his disciples and he would spend the night out there. The who, when, and where. Of course, God is always the who of every passage, and especially in this one revealed through Jesus Christ, showing Christ as obedient unto death, obedient unto the Father. The disciples, we see them as being sleepy, confused, somewhat confrontational, and then becoming very scared and very cowardly. And so that's kind of who we see the disciples. Again, this is before the resurrection. Different disciples that we see after the resurrection. Judas, a name that has lived through the last 2,000 years in infamy. Being called a Judas is not a compliment because of what we have in this story. Why he did this, there's so much conjecture into this as to why Judas would betray Jesus. Some believe it is because Judas, as a one who believed in the Messiah, would be a conquering ruler who would come in and would overthrow the Romans, believing that Jesus should have by this time raised up an army that would be able to overthrow the Romans. But Jesus was not doing that. He was talking about forgiveness. He was talking about turning the cheek. He was talking about the love that he was expressing through his teachings. There were so many things that he was saying that was so contrary to what was expected of the Messiah. And some felt maybe that Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand, that when they came to arrest him, that then he would call the angels, he would call everyone, and there would be this great army that would be raised up. Others just feel like it was because of his own, just the fact of his disobedience and the fact that, as the story says, Satan eventually overtook him, where he was no longer on his own. He was now under the control of Satan. He had had his chance along the way and had continually rejected and turned his way and done his own thing until, as Paul says in Romans, God gives us up to our own sin. And so that was a part of his sinful life. We don't know why he did it. It happened. We know that God was in control of this. This was not somebody who went out and did something that God did not have his hand on. Judas was free to make those choices that he made. He made the wrong choices, but they were the choices that, guided by God, would be the thing that would do what God's will would be in bringing salvation. So God used what Judas did for his perfect plan. The officials that are here, we have the officials that are part of the chief priest. They are the temple police. They really had no jurisdiction away from the temple court. Their job was to keep things peaceful around the temple, but they really had no jurisdiction outside of that. And so they would go to the Romans when they needed something to be done, because the Romans were very careful about keeping the peace in Jerusalem. There have been several incidences that had happened, and we may talk about some of these next week, several incidences that had happened in the recent history in which there had been problems around Jerusalem, things that Pilate had done, things that Pilate had let happen, and word had gotten back to Rome about some of those things, and so the word came back from Rome to Pilate saying, you better do your job. Keep the peace. And so there was always this tension of making sure that there was nothing that was going to happen that would destroy the peace of Jerusalem. And so the temple guards would go to the Romans and say, we're going to go arrest, we want to arrest this person, we want to bring him to trial among us in our Sanhedrin, and we need you to go with us to make sure he doesn't cause a riot, because he's been there every day in the temple teaching all day long. We couldn't arrest him with the crowds around. It would cause trouble. We know where he's going to be tonight, and we're going to go and get him. We need you to go with us. So it says a cohort went with them. A cohort is about 600, but we do not think that it was that many that went. That was just a term of part of that cohort that was there garrisoned at the temple, around the temple. There were about 600 soldiers. So part of them went with them up to do this, to make this arrest. They were just doing their duty to make sure that the peace was taken care of. This all begins late on the evening of Thursday, extends on into Friday, all the way into early Friday morning as we go through this. It's all through the evening of that. The Garden of Gethsemane, the literal word means olive press. It's a place across from Israel or from Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits on a hill. Then you go down to the Kidron Valley, back up to another hill, the Mount of Olives. They sit about equally high, just a little bit higher looking down upon Jerusalem. Every picture you see of tourists who are in Jerusalem, they're standing on a wall looking down over Jerusalem. They're usually on that area of the Mount of Olives. There are olive trees that are still there, very old olive trees, and some have said these olive trees were here when Jesus was here, but the truth is that in 70 AD, the Romans did come through that area and destroy Jerusalem and cut down all the trees all around, just scorched the earth and went on. And so most of the trees there were probably cut down at that time, but you do find trees there that are very, very, very old that could possibly have been sapling or those that came that sprung back up from the trunks of the trees that were cut down in that time. So they're very old olive trees that are there in that garden. Very beautiful, very tranquil place. Jesus would go there with his disciples. Perhaps it was a private area that Jesus knew the owner of the area, and it was a private place that they could go call their own. Perhaps it was a walled area that they had entrance to get into, and to be in that area where they could be for the rest that they needed. So that's where they were each evening. And so that is the who, what, when, and where. So let's look at John chapter 18 as our focus. Again, we'll be also moving in through Mark and Luke as we do our story. It says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew this place because Jesus had often met with his disciples there. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers, some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. So here we see that Jesus went on with a purpose. He knew where he was going into this olive grove. He knew when he said to Judas, go do what you're going to do. He knew what Judas was going to do. He knew what was in the heart of Judas. He knew what his plans were. John is presenting to us all through this chapter, Jesus was in complete control of everything that happened. There was never a time during this event that he was taken by surprise as far as what the humans were doing. He knew what the events were going to be. And he went along that path. He could have easily that night said, Judas, go do what you're going to do. And then tell his disciples after Judas left, guys, we're not going to the Garden of Gethsemane tonight. Because if we go there, that's where the Romans, that's where they're going to come. And they're going to cause all kinds of trouble. We're not going there tonight. But it says he left with a purpose. He knew where he was going to the garden. To be there. And he went to the area of the garden. In Mark, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have more detail about what went on in that garden of Jesus going in, and he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He prayed. His disciples went off to the side and slept. He went to them and said, are you still sleeping? And can't you stay with me and pray with me? But then he go back and say, and he prays, say, Lord, may this cup be taken from me. But not as I will, but as you will. Jesus knew the events that were coming. But as he walked with us, he experienced the experiences that we have. I've used this before, the fact that several years ago, I had to wear braces for a period of time, for about 4 years. And right as I was getting mine off, my two boys who are now grown, they were getting into their braces. And there would be times in which my wife couldn't really understand what was going on with my boy's mouth when they were hurting. But I could say to them, I understand. I know what you're feeling. I have felt that. And Jesus, as he was here on earth, he experienced life with us. He experienced loneliness. He experienced hunger. He experienced these things, and he was with us in that. And so when he was there praying, we had glimpses at the baptism when the Spirit descended upon Jesus, when the Father spoke. We have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit all together in that same place, and we saw that. The people heard and saw. The Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples who were there with him on the Mount, they experienced what Jesus always experienced, complete, total fellowship with the Father. Unbroken, unhindered fellowship with the Father. That is what Jesus experienced, and he lived that each day. He would go off into private places to pray so that he would be able to have that totally unhindered relationship with the Father, not caught up with the people around him. But that's how he lived every day. And as he came into that time of praying, knowing what was about to happen, through that experience, he saw and experienced firsthand the horror of about what was about to happen. And they said, let this cup be taken from me. The word cup is used constantly in the Old Testament as a word of judgment. You have in Ezekiel and in others of the prophets, they would use the term cup. It was the cup of God's wrath about to be poured out upon Israel. And he knew that cup of wrath against sin was about to be poured out against him, and he experienced it for the first time, the experience of what he was about to feel and know on the cross. And the burden of that was heavy. And he said he prayed, and he said, and Dr. Luke is the one that gives us the story about how that when he prayed, that sweat drops of blood began to fall. It was in tremendous emotional turmoil that he was in. The word there says that he was overwhelmed. It's a word means to be astonished. He was shocked by what he was about to experience. He had never had that kind of experience in his life here on earth. Never had that experience, of course, as being divine from eternity. He had never experienced what he was about to experience, and it was overwhelming. But John and all of the gospel writers make it very clear to us. In his humanity, there was that shock. But in his divinity, he said, but nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He was completely obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. And it is amazing what he went through for us. So there he is in that olive prayer, in that garden, praying this great prayer. And there he begins to hear the tramp of feet coming toward them. And he knows what's happening. And there is this detachment, this band that came upon them. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. It was a moonlit night. This is the Passover. It was probably a clear night. And that, so you could see easily around that area up on that mountain. And there would be really no need to carry much of a torch with you or a lantern. You could see easily as you walked. It's dark, but the moon would shine enough that you could see and get around. The reason they would bring torches and lanterns is that they were fearful that they would get there. And when Jesus saw them come, he and the disciples would scatter. And there were trees and rocks and all kind of crevices and things in which an individual could hide. They were fully expecting Jesus to run and hide. They did not expect him to do what he did. So when they came with the lanterns and the torches and all the weapons and they were coming up, the Bible in John chapter says that Jesus stepped out. The others speak of the fact of Judas going forth and giving him a kiss on there. It shows intimacy that Judas would do, but he kissed him but stepped back into the Judas stepped back into the crowd in which he had come with. He did not kiss Jesus and then turn and stand with Jesus. It shows that his total separation from who Jesus was. And so he came, and so Jesus stepped out and said, who's it you're looking for? Verse 4, when we look at the determination of Jesus, knowing what they were going to do, all was going to happen to him, he went out and asked them, who is it that you want? Verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, said Jesus. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them, showing that he stepped back to be with the ones who came. And when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So this determination of Jesus stepping out, he went out and voluntarily expressed it. Who are you looking for? They said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Very specifically who they're looking for. And then Jesus said, I am he. Now, in our translation, that's three words, I am he. But in the original language, it's two words, I am. And we all recognize from the Old Testament that when Moses was going to go back to Egypt to ask Pharaoh, to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and to go to the people and say, God has sent me. They're saying, well, who, what God? Who am I to say sent me? And God said to Moses, say, I am. I am is the continual present. It is not a I was or I will be. It is I am always, I am. And so when Jesus used these words, I am, it is an expression that John is giving to us as we see this of the divine nature of Jesus. And he stepped out and said, I am. And look what happened. He said all the Romans, everyone that was there, everyone fell back onto the ground. It was the power of his voice that spoke. Even his words, just speaking the words, he had power over this whole detachment of soldiers and everything. He could have destroyed them all right there. He was in charge. He was not a helpless victim about to be carried off by some soldiers. He was in charge. He said, I am. And so they fell back, and so then they stood up. You can imagine this dignified, powerful army and this detachment of temple police, confident that they now had him, they could take him. The crowds weren't around to raise a riot. They had everything in charge. They lost their total dignity hitting the ground. And they all stand back up. And notice what they say in this. Again, he asked them, who is it you want? In my mind of reading these things, I picture the first time when they say, who is it you want, that they stepped out and the leader, perhaps one of the ones from the temple, stepped and said, we want Jesus of Nazareth. And when he says, I am, and they all fell back, the second time they get it, he says, now, who is it you want? I don't think they said it quite as confidently the second time. I think they kind of said, Jesus of Nazareth? You know, waiting to see what was going to happen the second time. He says, I'm he. This is him. Again, totally in control. That they would not, he didn't run away. His determination to stand there and to be there with them. And then this commitment that we see. I told you I'm he, and if you're looking for me, then let these men go. He had prayed in chapter 17, God, do not let any of these who are with me be lost. And so this is a fulfillment of that prayer that he had, that though his disciples, the soldiers as they came, they could have easily taken all of the disciples. Could have taken all of them at that point. That's probably what they were intended to do. Get everybody, bring them down, put them all to trial, and get rid of them. But here Jesus said, I'm here. I'm the one you're looking for. Let these people go. They weren't in a position to negotiate at that point. They pretty much said, yes, sir, as we see the way it comes across. So let them go. Says, then Simon Peter, in this response, Peter's reaction, verse 10, and this obedience of Christ to the cup, says, then Simon Peter had a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put up your sword. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Peter's reaction, he'd already told Jesus, I will go with you. I will do everything. I will fight with you to the death. And Jesus had told Peter, Peter, don't be so braggadocious. Before this night is over with, you're gonna deny me. Peter said, no, not me. And so Peter still is in that fight manner of attitude. And he steps out, and I know we've always heard this, that Peter wasn't aiming for the ear. He was aiming for the head to chop it off. But Malchus was quick enough that he turned to the side, and all Peter got was the ear. Cut it off, and there it is on the ground. Everybody is, there's just tremendous confusion going on at this moment. And Jesus said, put your sword away. And then he touched the ear and healed him. The other passages tell of this story. It's interesting for us. Two things. First of all, John is the only one that names Peter as the one to do this. The other Gospels were written probably when Peter was still alive. And so for them to name Peter would probably put an X on the back of Peter as the one to go after. But Peter's, by the time John writes, Peter's already gone. And so John says, it was Peter that did it. Second thing is that he names Malchus. The others do not name him. John had knowledge of the people in the high priest office. He knew who they were, as we'll see later in the story, that he knew them. This also gives some historical credence to the story. There would be those who would read John's writing the first time he read it. They would know who had been individuals there in the office at that time, who had been serving with the high priest. They would know Malchus as an individual. They would know who he was. And they would be able to contradict what John said if this were not a true fact that he was writing. I believe, it does not say in Scripture, does not tell us, but I believe Malchus became a believer. And this was another signature in this book for those who would see it. We know Malchus. We know his story. We've heard this story before. Malchus probably would go around, if he was a believer for years later, people would come talk to me, and he would always say, speak in my right ear, that's my good ear. My left ear is not quite as good as this one. Jesus healed this ear. And it doesn't say that Jesus reached down and picked up the flesh off the ground and stuck it back on. It says he touched it and healed it. Does that mean that Malchus had an ear here and an ear there on the ground? I don't know. It just shows immediate healing. Jesus was in charge. He was not a helpless victim. And so his response to Peter, I must drink this cup. I must take this wrath that's coming. Then we move into the trials that happened. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus, and they bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. So here this fix was in. This trial was already established. It was already determined this guy has to go. We have to kill him. We have to get rid of him if we're going to be able to maintain. What they knew, if Pilate was already on edge, and he had probably already given out a warning, and Ken, we'll mention this next week. He had probably already put out a warning. If there is any more trouble, then this is what I will do. And he probably already given a warning to the Jews, do not let any of your people cause any more trouble. And so when they would see this Jesus and the number of people who were looking to him to be the Messiah, they were fearful. They said, this is not the Messiah. He's not who we expect him to be. We've had others who said they were the Messiah. They've caused us trouble. We've got to get rid of him Caiaphas has said it's better for one man to die than for all of us to die. Get rid of him. So the fix was in. They were going to take care of him. It says that the soldiers arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, when we watch TV that shows somebody being arrested, we see the police officers come, you know, throw them up against the wall, frisk them, take one hand, put them behind their back, and put the handcuffs on them and walk them off. And that's how we see it. That's not how it was done in this time. The Romans were experts in being able to control a crowd. And they knew exactly how to do this, how to arrest someone that they thought could cause trouble. Typically what was done, they had the sandals or the boots that they had, they typically had some nails or something that were some kind of like cleats on their boot. They would walk up to the person and they would slam their foot down onto the right foot of the individual that they were arresting. That would keep them from running away, keep them totally focused on the pain that was in their foot. They would take their right arm, they would twist it, not just behind the back, but bring the fist up in between the shoulder blades and hold it there. Then take the left hand, bring it around up behind the shoulder blades and hold it there. Take a rope, tie around the wrists, and loop it around the neck. So the person standing with their hands behind their back with a rope coming around their neck, if they let their hands down, it would choke them. They would have to hold their hands up constantly in that painful position up behind their back. That's what it meant to be bound. It was not just a simple little ropes behind his back, comfortable, and you know, if he could just get a little bit, he could probably loose it just a little bit and make it feel a little better. This was a very painful thing. And it says all through this passage, he was bound all through the night. Never did they release him in this. So the fix was in for this trial that they would have. First of all, he went for Annas. Annas was the high priest who had been high priest for a number of years. And then his son became the high priest for a few years. Then it says Caiaphas was the high priest. This is his son-in-law who is the high priest now. This was a family business. And what had Jesus done to the family business? He had come in and he'd run the money changers out of the temple. He had thrown them out. He had hurt their business. And so Annas already had something against Jesus beyond just theological. It was economical differences that he had as well. So he's brought before Annas. This is this first trial that we have, the kind of a pre-trial to be brought in. And Annas asked him questions, and as we'll see later on in verse 19, but kind of have a parenthesis in there in verses 15 through 18 is the denial of Peter. We see this also in the other Gospels. Them standing there. Interesting point says there was another disciple who knew the high priest's court and was able to go in with the crowd as they went in taking Jesus into the court. This is understood to be John who went in to this, and he came back out to get Peter at the gate. And when he did, the person at the gate said, wait a minute, aren't you one of his disciples too? Knowing that John was one of the disciples. And he points to Peter and says, aren't you one too? And he replied, I am not. It is, no one makes any point about this, but I find it interesting that they say, who are you looking for? Jesus says, I am. And then when they come to Peter, say, aren't you one of his disciples? I am not. And I think it's good that we realize that we are not God, but I think what Peter is doing in this point is he is denying his relationship with Jesus. He is scared, and he denies that relationship. And so that story is a part of this because later it's very important as we see Jesus reaffirming Peter in that. So we have that first stories of Peter's response. And we'll see again next week how that continues on. Then verse 19, we see this the unjust trial continuing. high priest questioning Jesus about his disciples and teaching. He said, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. And when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way to answer the high priest? And Jesus said, if I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. The interesting thing about this is that the Jews at that time had very strict rules about how a trial could be conducted, how someone could be arrested, and the format of doing this, and what the charges could be, and the results of those charges. Very strict rules. The Romans had come in and had restricted them on what they could do, what kind of punishment they could exact upon someone. The punishment for blasphemy was to be stoned to death. That was their punishment. This is what they were charging Jesus with, was blasphemy. His teaching, all the way through this, that is all they focused on, is his doctrine and his teaching and disciples. That is what they were looking at. That is the whole, and we'll see this next week as well, as they brought this in, this trial that they had. And before Caiaphas and Mark, the very same thing happened, of that, what he was, you know, what was he teaching? And in Luke, when he was brought before the Sanhedrin that morning, early the next morning, this is all night long, and at 6 o'clock in the morning, he was brought before the whole Sanhedrin. In Luke chapter 22, you have the experience of that John is not presenting for us, but Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. In that trial, they have the full Sanhedrin that's there. And when they came to that point of Jesus saying, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand, Caiaphas tore his garment and said, we've heard enough. He declared the man guilty of blasphemy. He declared Jesus guilty. But that's as far as they could go. They had declared Jesus to be guilty of blasphemy, and the penalty for that was death, but they did not have the power to bring that verdict into being. The Romans were the only ones who could condemn a man to death and carry out that punishment. So, what did they do? When they left from their trials, already condemned him because of blasphemy, they went to Pilate, and we'll see next week, they changed the charge to what? Treason. This is totally illegal, everything they did. Arresting him at night, the Jews were, it was their rule to not arrest people at night. People should have the peace of being able to go about their evening and not have people come through and arrest without any charge. You had to do it in the daylight where people could be presented their charges and have reason, have someone come and defend them against the charges. They did this at night. They took the trials at night, which was against the rules. They did it. They made their judgment. You could not condemn someone to death and carry it out the same day. You had to have it go another day before you could bring that into action. All of these things were illegal that they would do in these trials. So we'll see again next week how the trials continue as he goes before Pilate. So all of this, again, we've just had Easter Sunday. We should pass this, but we're always past Easter. And we've got to go back and look at the story of the arrest and the betrayal and the crucifixion and try to see it the way Peter and John and others saw it prior to the resurrection. The confusion, the anguish, the hurt, the pain, and what was going on in the very heart and life of Jesus in those days. So when we look at this story, we know there was never a time in all these events where Jesus was helpless. He walked with firm resolve to accomplish what he had been sent to do and yielded his life to the hands of others who thought they were in charge. So we need to know that there's never a time that God is not in charge. We need to be constantly aware that he is never caught off guard. Situations are out of his control or direction. Even those who do evil, although it's not by the direction of God and the direct control of God, he permits that action to happen, and he has an ultimate goal in which he is working, in which that evil that is done by the hands of man, although it is not in God's perfect ideal of what he wants to have happen, those things happen in this world because of evil men and because of fallen nature. Those things happen, but God is not wringing his hands, wondering what in the world he's going to do about it. He works through all situations. We need to live in confident assurance that whatever life brings us is not the final answer. No matter what evil men do, no matter what calamity fallen nature brings, it's not the final answer. God is working in all situations to his ultimately good plan. And just as Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours." That should be our daily goal. To say, "Today, Father, I want to live not as I would, but as you would have me live." So Jesus gives to us, or John gives to us, a story of the complete control of Jesus, even in the midst of being arrested and going through trial of those who would do things to him, unspeakable things. And we'll continue this again as we study next week. Father, thank you for this passage. It's hard to see it, hard to read how that someone as loving and caring and as Jesus was, and reaching out to someone even in the midst of there being great hurt about to happen to him, he had concern for someone who had lost an ear. He had concern for others along the way. Father, I thank you that even in that, he was willing to take our debt, our guilt, our sin upon himself, that we might have eternal life. We don't always understand it, but we deeply, deeply appreciate what Jesus has done. And we yield our lives to him as our Lord and Savior. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Thank you for being here. God bless you as you move through this week.